this morning, and I just pray that as we sang that song, God, that sometimes I think, God, that at least in my own life, that I get so familiar with some of them. I sing them, and I don't allow the thought behind them to move me. God, but when we sing about how great you are, how words can't express it, and how we get our head around it, I think sometimes, God, we sing that, but do we really believe that? God, when I think about John on the island of Patmos, and when he sees you, that this is a guy who walked with you, Jesus, he knew you, he's seen you, he witnessed the crucifixion and the resurrection, he beheld you in your glory after the resurrection, he watched you ascend into heaven, yet when he sees you in the fullness of your glory in Revelation, he falls down like a dead man. And God, I just pray this morning that we have a vision for that. You are so great that, God, we can't even begin to get our head around it or imagine, God, that anything that we kind of withdraw, that any kind of box we try to put up, God, it just doesn't work. You're just bigger than that. You're holier than that. You're greater than that. You're more powerful than that. You're more loving than that. And God, I just pray that you would help us to be amazed by you again. I pray that we wouldn't have become so familiar with you, God, that we think we've got you figured out. That we know how you'll respond or how that you should respond at all, God. That you don't, that you're sovereign, that God, you don't react. That you know who we are, and you saw our need. God, you provided for us before we even were formed in our mother's womb. And God, I'm so thankful for that. I just pray that we'd actually be amazed by your grace again today, God. I pray that we would learn what it means to stand in awe of who you are. I pray that we'd be moved in Jesus' name. Citizens of Christian faith. And Luke is writing this orderly account, he says, so that Theophilus can be certain of what he's believing. So if you are in any way connected to myself and my family on social media in any way, shape, or form, you probably have seen over the weekend that we celebrated my youngest daughter's 7th birthday this weekend. It was a big deal. It was a big to-do. We had a birthday party and all those things go along with it. And so my advice to her, we were kind of just sitting yesterday, just her and I talking, and I said, how was your birthday party? She said she loved it. Talking about all the presents that she got. So I said, hey, we need to have a talk. I said, I think it's time for you to get a job. You know? And she kind of did one of these things like, what do you mean? And I'm like, yeah. I'm like, you know, and yeah, I even told everybody in the family this. And so this little conversation I had, I said, yeah, I said, you know, your brother and sister are expensive. And I'm like, someone's got to pay for all the stuff they want. And so she looked at me, and so I think she thought I was getting serious for a minute. And I'm kidding. Yeah, I'm totally kidding. But so this morning, I think it's funny, at least in my mind, that we're going to talk about these children that Jesus encounters in the gospel and what it looks like to grow up, so to speak, in the kingdom. And so if you'll look with me in Luke chapter 18, we're going to be starting in verse 15 and reading verses 15 through 17. It says this. Now they were bringing, this is the crowds that are around Jesus still, they were bringing even infants to him that they might touch him. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, but do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Would you pray with me this morning, Father? We do pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us and eyes to see what your word is teaching us. Lord, I pray that as we watch the God who created the universe interact with infants, God, we'd be moved by your compassion and that we would be stirred by your grace. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would, once again, that we would find ourselves in this text, but more even more so than finding ourselves in this text, that we would see you in this text, that we would see who you are, that we would see your heart revealed, your holiness revealed. And God, is thank you for your word, and that it never changes. In Jesus' name, amen. So remember, as Jesus is talking here, the context over the last few weeks of Luke 18 has just been Jesus talking about the kingdom, about the self-righteous versus the humble. Talking about, last week, this, he tells a story in the presence of all of these people. He's talking to his disciples and this crowd that had gathered around him. He says, listen, these two men, they go up to the temple to worship, and while they're standing in front of the sacrifice, you've got a Pharisee who says, God, I'm thankful that I've so got it all together. I'm so thankful that I do this, and I do this, and I'm thankful that you didn't make me like those people, and especially that tax collector. And the tax collector's like, what? And then he bows his head and beats his chest and says, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, have mercy on me. May the sacrifice be applied to me. And so you see this humility versus self-righteous, and Jesus applauds the humble and condemns the self-righteous. And then the next thing you see are people who are bringing their babies to Jesus that he might touch them, and touching them, saying a blessing over them. And this wasn't uncommon in Jesus' day that people should go to a rabbi to have their children blessed. It's be like what we would maybe consider a child dedication kind of thing. They would come and say, would you bless this child? And the rabbi would pray and ask God to have mercy on the child, or protect the family, those types of things. And so people were bringing their babies, like these infants, like the word that Luke uses here isn't necessarily that they're like dragging kids. They're bringing kids that really don't have any real say in it, right? They're coming to Jesus, right? So sometimes this has been used as a text to say, you know, they brought their children to Jesus, and so this is the way that we bring our children to Jesus, that we nurture them along. This wasn't a nurturing thing. They weren't like walking and being like, come on, Sally, let's go see Jesus. It was like, you know, throw them over the shoulder. It was like just young children that couldn't come yet, right? So one of my first pastors used to tell me that, he grew up in the church, and he said, yeah, I grew up in the church, and when I was young, I had, just so you know, I'm going to give a caveat here. This is a warning, corny pastor joke, right? But he said, yeah, he goes, when I was growing up, he says, I had a drug problem. He said, my parents drug me to church every time the doors were open. Hey, yo! But, so this is kind of what's happening here. You have parents who are dragging, so to speak, who are bringing their children to Jesus. It's infants and God, Jesus, would you say a blessing over my child? The disciples do something interesting here. So the disciples seem to be these people who are protecting. They're the gatekeepers. The disciples are protecting Jesus' schedule at this point. Right? Like either one of two things here. They don't think that the children are important enough for them to have any time with Jesus. Like, Jesus is doing some pretty important stuff, and you're not a part of that. Like, take your kids to some other rabbi. This is Jesus, right? So they're kind of trying to check. Now, we are literally moving in the last weeks of Jesus' life here, right? We were inside 3 months, last few weeks, and so we're moving inside of, 11, 10, very few weeks left in Jesus' life here. So he's focused on getting to Jerusalem, which we're going to see here in just a minute. And so the people bringing their babies and disciples going, no, don't bring that baby here. Jesus is either too busy or that baby is insignificant, which is just really heartbreaking when you think of it, right? You've got people who are desperate to bring their children to Jesus, and the church, so to speak, the disciples are saying, no, don't bother Jesus, or he's too important. He's too important. And that would be sad if we read that in the text of the disciples talking about people's babies, which we do. But it's really sad that over 2,000 years of church history, maybe the church hasn't gotten really a ton better at that. Yet sometimes I think we still go, we need to protect the church's schedule, or the people who, oh man, like, they're just going to waste time because they're so broken, they're so caught up in the cycle of sin, they're so lost, they're so confused that I don't have time to give to the extra needy, the extra grace required. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about how the symptom, the sign of a really healthy church is those who are broken and those who are suffering being in the center of what the church does. The church surrounds them and protect them and nurture them and teach them about Jesus. And so you have the disciples who don't want that to happen, right? No. We've got stuff to do. We've got important stuff to do. And Jesus rebukes them and says, no. Don't stop them from bringing the children to me. No, bring them, because these are the type. It's people like children that are going to inherit the kingdom. He doesn't say, this child here is inheriting the kingdom because brought them to me for me to touch. He's saying, it's this type of person who's going to inherit the kingdom. What in the world does that mean? He doesn't say that the kingdom belongs to these, but rather to such of those like them. What does it mean to be childlike? Right now, you've heard childlike faith. You've heard people say you need to have the faith of a child to enter the kingdom. What does it mean to be childlike? Right? Does it mean only those that should throw tantrums? Right? Is that what it means? Because that's what it means to be a child in my house. Oftentimes, it doesn't mean that we stomp around a lot and raise our voice. Is that what we should do? Is that how we enter into the kingdom? Is it being selfish? I do not suggest, Charlie, that your children at one time, not the two oldest who are happy to be in this room, but maybe in different seasons in our lives, that were selfish. Well, then you've never spent any time around toddlers, right? One of the first things they learn is mine. It's mine. Mine. Don't I want to share that, right? And absolutely kids, like, so we think about, like, okay, kids are coloring at the table. Are you going to share that coloring book? No, it's mine, right? I guess I can tell a story, I guess. Yeah. So at Emmy's party, she's covered. I'm going to say it's quiet. If the speaker is on in the nursery, you may want to turn it down. Just pronounce it. So she's covered yesterday. And I didn't see this, but my oldest daughter saw this. Reported it to me. And so, like, she's covering. And like, so the other girls are like, I'd like to color. And then, unbeknownst to me, I'm upstairs. She goes up and says, hey, Dad, can I have some of your printer paper? And I'm like, sure. So, Eddie's coloring in his coloring book. The other girls want to color, so she gives them like blank pages of paper. What kind of garbage is this? So they kind of complain about it. They complain about it. And so then it's like, hey, could you maybe give them something else? And she's like, oh yeah, sure. And so she gives them like one of those, like the paper that's shaped like something but still blank. She's like, that's not going to work. He's like, fine! And kind of tosses them. Like, oh, feisty. Right? It's my party and I'll cry if I want to. But like, the selfishness in us, is that the thing that Jesus is commending? So it must not be perfection that Jesus is talking about. What is it? I would say that this childlike faith that Jesus commends and says that we should have is in the word simply helpless. Like, it's those who are helpless and recognize it. It's, and maybe not even recognize, like an infant coming. Like, how many of you feel just helpless before a holy, perfect, righteous God? You think we have anything to bring? Right? We're helpless. He says, it's those folks who have nothing to bring, who have nothing to bring to the table. Which, a long time ago, I think I saw a shirt that said, somebody showed me a shirt, I can't remember who it was, had a shirt that said, I think it was Caleb, but he's had a shirt that said, I bring nothing to the table. Remember that? That's a great shirt. And it means it's so true at so many levels of my life, right? But I bring nothing to the table is the attitude that, like, this is what Jesus is saying. Listen, it's those who are helpless. Those who have, they're just completely dependent on us as parents. And they're going, Dad, I don't even know how to tell you what I mean, but you know what I mean. Remember when our kids were young and they were infants and they were eating. Like, you just, like, for those of you that have young babies, like, you start to realize, like, oh, their one mechanism is crying. And you go, oh, is that a poop cry? Is it a tired cry? Is it a hungry cry? And there's all kinds of just cries. And you go, I don't know. And so you, nope, not that one. And so the right thing, you tap a little bit, you go, must not be tired, maybe hungry. And then as this weird kind of spider sense develops in you as a parent, you start to go, oh, I know that cry. It's like, how do you know that cry? I just know it. I know it's a hungry cry. And then as they got a little bit older, we taught them this. I don't know if this is center. I don't know. And we picked this up somewhere. This, like, more, right? So our kids would eat, and like, they want more, and they couldn't say, hey, I'd like some more of this. They just go, right? And there was a time when I'm like, it's never gonna work. We did it with our oldest, with Madison. We're like, we're gonna teach her to do this. We're like, it's never going to work. How do I know that? Because I watched you do this at the table. And just smash them off. Oh, we're going to teach her to do this. Okay. Angel, all patient, whatnot. And like, we're like, oh, a week in. And she's like, more, please. Like, oh, okay, I guess that works. More? More? And just keep going. Oh, my God, I think we're going to keep going right there. But I love it. Like, at what point do you think our kids would remind us, oh, I've got this whole thing figured out now. I can do this. Like, that's all I'm ever going to need to learn, right? That's all I need to do. No, of course not. But they're starting to learn just enough. And we're going to talk a little bit about how we get so self-confident in our ability to communicate a little bit or have a little bit of knowledge of who God is that we forget about what it means to be childlike. Well, so there's this whole thing going on with kids. People are bringing them to Jesus to have him bless them, pray for them. The disciples try to stop it. He rebukes them and says, no. This is what it looks like. Now remember what Jesus just talked about. He just told this story about the self-righteous Pharisee and the humble tax collector. He says, no. What we need are people who are helpless. Those who can't bring themselves. Those are the people that are going to find the kingdom because God will have mercy on those who recognize that they have nothing to bring to the table. And then they leave. So this episode is over. We learn from the synoptic. Now, the synoptic gospel means that there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these are gospels that contain a lot of the same material, a lot of the same stories. John is kind of his own thing. He writes a lot of different kind of material. The synoptics, because they're all very similar, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we learn from the synoptic gospels that now they're leaving. And they're on their way, they're on a journey, it says. And as they're journeying, they're on their way to Jerusalem. This guy runs up and falls at Jesus' feet. So Jesus has his kid. Now, this may not be in the exact moment. It may have been some time. It may have been a day into the journey. But in Luke, he wants us to connect these events, I think. And so he's got these babies. He says, no, don't bring your baby to Jesus. And he says, no, let them come to me. And then after this whole thing about you have to recognize that you're completely dependent. You have nothing to bring to the table. And then they're on this journey, and this guy comes running up and falls down at Jesus' feet. And here's what he says to Jesus in verse 18. A ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Jesus would have been shocked here at this moment, by the way, because in the Talmud, there's just no reference of anybody calling a rabbi good. You just didn't do that. This is recognition that God alone was good. And so for him to say, good teacher, Jesus would say, well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now he knows that this guy doesn't understand it. He is indeed God in the flesh, and he is the Messiah. He knows there's this guy just running up and knows that he's a rabbi, and he has the questions he wants asked. So he's like, good teacher. He's like, why do you call me good? God alone is good. He goes on to say this. Well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now, we see those commandments, and we recognize that those are all of them, right? They're the commandments that deal with our horizontal relationships, with the way that we deal with one another. And we know that these relationships, these commandments, we're only able to do those things as we keep the other commandments, right? That the first five that are horizontal, about not having other gods before God, honoring him, keeping the Sabbath, those things are the things that enable us to have healthy horizontal relationships. So Jesus is saying, well, you know the commandments, and so obviously if you're going to live in a right relationship with God, then it's good. We're going to see it by the way you're treating other people, right? And so he says, you know the commandments. Are you keeping these? Do not commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. Now, he asks this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we're going to find out here that this guy, now Jesus has been talking about the kingdom now for a couple of chapters. This guy is missing the kingdom by one word. He says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Rather than saying, what must I do to receive? Like, what can I do? You're seeing over and over and over again, like, what can you do? Nothing. What does an infant do to receive a blessing from Jesus? Nothing. Right. What can I do is not the right question. How do I receive? Another answer altogether. Another question altogether. Jesus reminds them of the commandments that relate to how we treat each other that flow from our relationship with God. And so, he kind of throws it out there. Well, you know the commandments. What must you do? Here's what you must do. You ask. What you must do is keep the commandments perfectly. So you know them. And his guide says to Jesus, in verse 21, and he said, all these I have kept from my youth. No, you have not.
Where Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you lack." Let's just stop there for a second. So Jesus, this guy comes up to Jesus, falls at his feet, says, "Good teacher, what?" And this guy's, remember last week we talked about this, the largest gathering of people in history was this 30 million people that gathered in India to wash themselves in the river. This festival that happens every 12 years. And because people are concerned about their sin, like, what am I going to do about it? I do want freedom from it. I do want to be rid of my guilt and my shame. And what am I going to do? This guy is concerned about eternal life. He cares. He runs up to Jesus, falls down and says, "What must I do? What must I do?" And Jesus, "Here's what you must do. You must keep all the commandments. Like, don't lie. Don't steal. Honor your mother and your father. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder." And remember that early on in the gospel, in Jesus' ministry, in Matthew 5 and 7, Jesus brings out the Beatitudes and he says to them, "If you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. He's guilty. If you're mad at a brother without cause, you committed murder in your heart. Guilty." Right? This guy's broken the commandments. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep the commandments." He says, "I've done all this since my youth." He's probably thinking about the time when he had bar mitzvah. He was 13 years old, and now he's become a man. He's like, "Since I've made this transition and I've said I'm going to follow Torah, I'm going to live the law, I've done all these things. I've been strict in my obedience. I want to receive. What do I have to do to receive, to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, there's one more thing you got to do then. One more thing you got to do. Go sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. Distribute it." I don't know if I sound like that. Distribute. I give it again. Distribute it, then give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come. Follow me. So here's what you have to do. Go and sell everything you have. Now, does this mean that if you say, "I want to be a follower of Jesus, what do I have to do?" And I go, "Well, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor." Is that what Jesus is saying? That we need to be destitute? We need to sell all of our possession and follow him? Or is he looking to kick the final leg that this guy was trying to rest on? He's trying to kick out the final leg of that stool that this guy was putting his weight on and saying, "Listen, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Well, I've done that. Okay? Well, then here's what else you have to do. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor." What Jesus was getting at is, what is it really that you're trusting? He's saying, "Keep the commandments." Well, I've done that. Oh, so you're trusting your own ability to keep the law. You're trusting your own holiness. You're trusting your own ability to get it right. You're trusting your own self-righteousness. Well, what else do you need to do? Well, you need to go sell everything you have. Well, I don't want to do that. We'll get to that. We'll get to why he doesn't want to do that. The other man says that he kept them all. He hasn't. He paints himself in a corner by saying that. And what Jesus is really getting at here, that even if he has kept all the commandments, this is key right here, even if he's kept them all, which he hasn't, but even if he has, because you notice Jesus doesn't go, "No, you didn't." When he says, "I've kept all these." No. He didn't say that. It would have been better, right? Right? But he doesn't do that. "I've kept all these since I was young." He's like, "Oh, okay. You've still not done enough to satisfy the holiness of God. Because you've already sinned. You're born into sin. And you've sinned at some point in your youth. But now that you've been bar mitzvah, you've tried to really lean in and tried to live the approach. You've turned over your leaf. You've pulled yourself up by your bootstrap. You're turning your life around. And you've done all these things really, really well. But you've still not done enough to remove the state of sin. You haven't done enough. Go and sell all you have." He's just going to keep going farther. So this guy, in effect, has painted himself into a corner, and what Jesus is only trying to do is to make him desperate, and to find independent, and to find it really brings nothing to the table. Take a look at verses 23 to 26. "When he heard these things, he became very sad, because he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They would have heard and said, who can be saved? So, this guy falls down at Jesus' feet. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. Done. Check. Okay, those are all that you have. And the guy's like, no, not that one thing that I was holding on to a lot, because he's really wealthy. He doesn't want to make that sacrifice. He doesn't want to get rid of all that. He's worked really hard. And it's probably what it sounds like, done it in a noble way. He's worked hard, but I don't know that. He's a ruler, is what we learn. He's a rich, young ruler. He's influential. He's wealthy. He's got it together. Jesus is going to sell all that you have. And he went away sad. And Jesus, how hard is it for someone who's wealthy to enter the kingdom? And is it wealth that's in and of itself bad? No, it's what it does to us that removes our dependence upon God. We start to become self-sufficient, and our heart just suddenly, slowly changes from being dependent upon God. Doesn't mean it's impossible. It just means that our allegiance changes. We begin to hold on to something other than Jesus to save us. And if Jesus were to forsake us, we still have our wealth. We're still going to survive. We're still going to be okay. And eternity's out there. We'll just kick that can down the road and not think about it very long. And I mean, it goes without saying, right? We all recognize that we are the wealthiest people that have ever walked the planet. We. And I don't know what your bank account looks like. I don't know that. But I just know by virtue of you being here today that you are a part of the wealthiest people who've ever lived. Ever. And so when Jesus talks about the rich, he's talking about us. We may not be the richest of the rich, but we're definitely doing all right. Right? When most of the world lives on a couple dollars a day, we're doing better than that. So why is it harder? Like, we don't like to hear that. Right? We don't like to hear that when it says it's harder for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. We think, well, that's the people who are much richer than me, and it's never me. No, it's because we have all of our needs met. Like most of you in this room, if you don't know how you're going to have food this week, you know a way that you'll be able to figure that out. You've got somewhere to turn. You know someone who can help. Is that a group of people who have no idea where their next meal is going to come from, and there's no hope or future to get that? Then you've got a plan. You can go out today. Most of you in this room could go and find yourself a job today. Today. May not be a career type of job. May not be the thing that you've really always dreamed of doing. But if you needed something, you're going to go find something today. You may have to make some changes in your life. Quit doing something else. Start doing that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you could. You could. Why? Because we're in the wealthiest nation that's ever been. Ever. And Jesus tells them that it's harder. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He went away sad because why? Because he wasn't childlike. He wasn't utterly dependent upon God. Now he was, but he was dependent upon him. He had his wealth to protect him, to give him this false sense of self-sufficiency. Here's what I mean by that. So back to this thing, I want more. We think we're proficient in some things. Like I remember they even had conversations in our house this week about taking Spanish class in high school. I took 2 years. Well, I took is a strong language. I was in the classroom for 2 years of high school Spanish. I remember this really vividly in one of my Spanish classes. I had the first hour. When I graduated, I went my sophomore through my senior year to Bradley High School, right here. I lived my sophomore through senior year at a house right across from the side doors of this church. I had to walk right outside, I could walk out of my house into the front door of this church. So school started here, first class at 8:10. I would wake up some days at 7:55 and throw on sweats, t-shirt. Believe it or not, I had some really long hair coming out my shoulders. I flip it back, like a cool fellow that I was, and stroll on over to class. First hour Spanish. Rolled into first hour Spanish. My teacher woke me up one morning and said, Carlos, my Spanish name, what else would it be? He said to me, Carlos. I go, Senor Federer. And he says, you at least have to put your name on the test. Oh, man, he had no confidence in me. And for a good reason. I had no idea what I was doing in there. I say all that to say this. led a mission trip down to Mexico. People said, how are we going to communicate? It's fine. I took Spanish. And I'm not lying. That was my attitude. I got this. I took Spanish. I just got to brush up a little bit on the, oh, here's another example of my brilliance. We drove on a mission trip to Monterrey, Mexico. 31 hours. There's easier ways to get there. So anyway, I figured while we're in the car for 31 hours, I'll be able to brush up on my 4 semesters of high school Spanish. What could possibly go wrong? Yeah, everything in the world went wrong. The border crossing didn't go particularly well because of me. But we got help. We were all good eventually. I remember we went down to this place. It was a mall. We were doing, one of the guys on our team had to go get some jeans. So we went to the mall. We get to the mall, and he spoke zero Spanish. I spoke zero Spanish, but took classes, so they thought I knew better. So we went in, and they said, you gotta talk to them. Like, he doesn't know what's going on. Like, Quanta Cuesta. That's what they went in. And then they answered me, and I'm like, I don't know. I asked them how much it was. I don't know what the answer is. And so starting to slowly pick it up, and here's where we arrived. So the guy was buying the pants. So I don't know what size they were, but the size they had were too long for them. And it was like, they called it, it was like the American Mall, so the prices weren't going to be any cheaper, blah, 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 all that. And so like, it was like $55 for this pair of jeans. He's like, they're too long. And I'm like, I don't know, mas long. I don't even know what else to say, right? And so here's what she said to me. And after being just frustrated, she's like, cut. I'm like, no. I'm like, we out. I don't know how you say that in Spanish. But on a dip, is what we said. So we left. And so I still have to say this. I became really overconfident in my ability to speak Spanish because I had taken 4 semesters of it in high school. And that was a few years ago when we went on that trip. I didn't know nothing, but I had somehow fallen into this thing that I'm sufficient. I've got it figured out. And so somehow what happens is we get around the things of God, and we start to learn a little bit about God, and we start to be able to quote the scripture without looking at it, and we have some sort of, we've read some sort of systematic theology book, and we start to be able to piece it all together. We've got this. And we forget that the correct response is to fall on our knees. And the more that we learn, I have been a Christian now for a good number of years. I'm trying to think of how many it's been, and I don't want to add that number up. Since I was 19. And I'm going to be a lot more than that. I'm 20 years, right? I've done more than that. Yeah, I think I'm terrible math apparently too. So I was still in that class. But anyway, and 30 years, I've been a follower of Jesus. And as I study through the scripture now and I read it, I go, God, the more that I recognize who you are, the more I realize I can't even begin to get my head around who you are. I know some truth about you. What I think is funny is when I go, I think I've got this figured out, that here's what God sees. And I'm spouting off this. Well, Kirkhoff would say, blah, 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 this. And he's like, and here's what God did. He's so much greater. Christian, we don't just come to Christ in childlike faith. We stay there with childlike faith. And we remember that we are utterly dependent upon this God who is sovereign over the universe. He is holy. And we go, I understand the gospel. I've seen the flannel graph. I know the Romans Road. I've got it figured out. And we stop being dependent upon God. We go, I've got this thing. And we end up being in a strange land among strange people, speaking a language that we kind of have a handle on, but we have no idea what we're talking about. Right? This is what happens, is that because I said I had 4 semesters of Spanish, I'm the leader of the group trying to communicate. Like, this guy has no idea what he's doing. I know that they laughed at me. You know how I know they laughed at me? Because I was in a store, and I came in quickly, and I go, ¿Dónde está su baño? And I used the bathroom. And I knew how to say that really well. And I watched him do this. Oh. And they said a few things. I'm like, ¿Dónde está su baño? And so here's what he did. Right? So I'm like, gracias. Boom. And I go. And it was in a JCPenney, and I walked all the way. I could go back mm-hmm. that was here. He saw the desperate look in my face. He saw that I was confident in my 4 semesters of high school Spanish. And he thought it would be really funny to watch this desperate guy who could barely speak Spanish go all the way around JCPenney's rather than just go that way. He could have said, oh, bathroom, there he's like, bathroom, watch this, right? Because what he saw was a guy who thought he understood Spanish, but really had no handle on it. And what the world sees when they look at the church oftentimes is people who think that they understand love, grace, and justice because we've read a textbook about it. And really what we're doing is we're pointing the world in a different direction. Because we've forgotten how desperate we are for God's grace and his mercy and his call for justice in the world. We've forgotten how dependent we are. And so we're just confusing the world by saying something with our mouth and not living out with our feet.
So we went away sad because he was not utterly dependent. And then Jesus says that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Look what it says in verses 27 to 30 as we wrap this up.
But they said, who can be saved? Who can be saved then if it's impossible for a wealthy man to be saved? And he says, well, it's impossible with man, it's possible with God. He's like, it's not on you. Hey, Peter, remember those babies that you were trying to stop? Like, they weren't able to come to me, but the parents brought them. People who begin to trust themselves and trust in their own wealth and their own accomplishment, it's difficult, but it's not impossible with God. All things are possible, what he says. So, what is possible with man is possible with God. Peter said, see, we've left our homes and we've followed you. But he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So he's saying, You can be rich in your self-dependence, in your self-righteousness, or you can be rich in Christ. That if you will just say, I'm utterly dependent, God, and I give my entire life to you, whatever it is, God, whatever it is, I want you above everything else. Then I realize that you are so much greater, so much, I want you more than anything else. He says, not only will you be repaid in this life, but God will be gracious to you in this life, but you'll inherit eternal life as we become dependent only upon him. Ultimately, what you and I need is a desperate dependence upon God. Well, don't forget that we see through a mirror dimly. Like, do you think that you have even a sliver of understanding who God is? Like, you may understand the scripture. I'm not suggesting that we can't understand God, that we can't understand theology. I'm not suggesting we can't understand those things. But that's not equivalent to knowing him. Right? Like, I heard it said this week. Imagine being in the delivery room and as a baby comes out, if you could remember what it was like the moment you were born, did you have any idea what was going on? Like, can you imagine if you had any idea what was going on? Like, this. Imagine what that moment was like, if you could have it, if you could recall that memory. I was in my life, we're getting spanked. We're out of this thing for 30 seconds, we're getting spanked. We're crying, we're hungry, we're cleaned up. What's going on? What's happening? And then we move on, and like, do you think that my, so to come, full circle. When I told my daughter yesterday, you gotta get a job, man, you're 7, it's about time. You think because now that she doesn't have to do this anymore, she can not only say that she wants more, she can demand what she wants and tell me what she doesn't like, and do things like this, and why is my toast burnt, right? Like, do you think that she still has a hand, and she understands economic theory, right? Does she know how to start a business? I said business, how about that? Does she start a business? Does she understand how to start a 501c3? She understands tax code. Well, she's 7. Come on, what is she doing with her time? Wasting it? Right? But she's functional. She can feed herself. I'd like to think she could, right? Yeah. She can feed herself. She's not making, you know, lobster. She can make boiled Cheerios. She can, in theory, she can clean her room. She can do all these things. She can function. But she just doesn't have a full understanding. And I just want us to be humble enough to recognize that, like, to remember that we see through a mirror dimly, but one day we're going to see Jesus as he is. And like John, he is going to take our breath away. And this illusion that we put for ourselves that we don't have, that we're not desperate, that like when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, you recognize what you're actually praying, like, God, give us sufficient resource for today. None of us have had to pray that like we need it. Like, what's that sign you've got on your knees and go, God, would you please give me what I need for today? Would you please give me the food that I need, the shelter that I need? We don't know what it means to be desperate for stuff like that. And that translates over into our spiritual condition. And we think we can go months without praying or studying or living in community. And then community with other Christians is an option. And we just think, oh, I'll be fine. Not knowing that we should be desperate. There's an old Christian singer by the name of Michael Card, and he was on a trip in Ireland, and he was eating dinner with his family in Ireland, and he said they gave him a large potato and some lettuce. And he said the family was celebrating, the kids were excited, because typically, for their family of four, instead of each of them getting their own potato, they would have shared one large, and they split it and quartered it and shared it. And now they got their meal for the dinner. And they celebrated having a potato to themselves tonight because they had a guest and they were throwing a party, essentially. Some salad and a potato. And Michael Carter came back on that trip and he said, I am convinced that we do not know how to feast because we don't know how to famine. Because we've never had to famine. We don't know how to celebrate the feast. Right? Because every meal for us is a feast. You and I can go to a buffet today and eat until we have been rolled to the vehicle, right? You can go until you literally have food on your plate and go, I can't finish this. We don't know how to celebrate that because it's just always available. You know how when you become familiar with something that's not as big of a celebration? Like I would suggest, and I know this, and when I say this, we're going to have a talk later in the day and he's going to tell me that it's still not true. But I'm going to suggest something to my son. That if we were indeed to have a Chick-fil-A in town, as glorious as that may be, I don't know if he would dance in circles like he would. Someone's going to eat it every day, everybody, maybe, right? The waffle fries. But like, you know, I think you go, oh man, I don't know if he'd wake me up and go, we've got to go for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, which is maybe two of those things, right? Do you know what I'm saying? That like, familiarity breeds contempt. I used to think that was true until I got older and realized that it really does. The more familiar we get with something, the more it loses its allure. So I want to suggest to you, just to do little things today. For instance, this. When you go to lunch today and you give thanks, really give thanks. Because what you're going to eat today, I don't even know what you're going to eat, but what you're going to eat is going to be a feast for 90% of the planet. Give thanks that God has blessed us abundantly above that we even ask to think. And think about how that familiarity bleeds over into our spiritual life. Have you ever seen videos of people in China who get a Bible and they're tearing pages out? They're tearing pages from the underground church so they can memorize Luke 17 and 18. And once they've memorized 17 and 18, they'll trade it for somebody else, and they'll just give one page of the Bible. Have you ever seen, look up videos of people who are getting Bibles in the underground, and like ripping boxes open, and they're weeping as they're holding them like this. Right? Familiarity. How many translations do you have in your house? And when's the last time you studied? How many translations do you have at your fingertips? You have a computer in your pocket. You can go look at every, you can find every translation right now while I'm speaking. How well do we know it? Where's the awe? Where's the wonder? And where's the mystery of knowing God? How many of you, as adults, and some of you might, how many of you get up on Christmas morning and run down the stairs? And then I go, oh, and some of you might. But I'm suggesting that if you're the first adult up in the house, you're probably not waking everybody up at 3 in the morning, standing on their face. Guess what? It's creepy if you do, I'm not going to lie. Yeah, I think there might be another weird habit over here. I don't know. But if that happens, right? Yeah. But you know what that's like, right? Like, so we still have, you know, we'll still have that. The youngest come in and wake us up. Which just for us is the immediate thing to be like this. It's Christmas. And then I go, make monkey bread. Like that's my thing, right? Make some monkey bread. But the mystery as a child, you celebrate that and you're excited about it. Then you and I, when we get old, we lose that, the mystery of it all, the wonder of it all. And I just want to suggest that maybe that's what happens sometimes with our worship. We become so familiar with the songs that we sing, with the unspoken liturgy that we have. We just know we're coming and sing a song to you now, just 3 more songs, Charlie, we'll preach and we'll pray. That the scriptures say that while we gather like this, that the God of the universe bends his ear and he listens and he tunes his ear to our prayer. Then what we're going to pray here in a minute, that God will hear your prayer. Will it be the prayer of someone who thinks that you're self-sufficient, that I've got this? Will it be the prayer of someone who's desperate and go, God, everything I have for you is a gift. And I can't believe how many gifts you've given me. But God, I'm just asking for mercy for today. God, give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my trespasses. Like, do we really pray as desperate men and women? I pray that today you'll be childlike. And that you'll be struck with awe and wonder at the Christ who died in your place. I pray it would take your breath away. I pray it would be amazed. I pray it would move you to prayer. I pray it would move you to worship. I pray that you might find yourself on your face, whether it's by your bedside, whether it's at your desk. Maybe it's driving in your car. And maybe you'll have some music playing. Maybe it'll be dead silent. I pray that you'll find some space today just to worship the King. He took my flesh, who suffered and died on the cross in your place, and be amazed at the wonder of that. I pray you have your breath taken away. And I pray you stand in awe. And I pray that we become childlike again and realize that we bring nothing to the table. We don't when we come to faith, and we don't throughout the rest of eternity. It's because of Jesus. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, it's amazing to me. I mean, it just is mind-boggling to think that as the angels fly around your throne and cover their eyes, cover their face with wings, and cover their feet and with tunes and fly, and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, that the elders bow down before your throne, and those who go on before us, the saints who have been faithful, God, and stand before your throne. I think about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Peter, James, and John, as they stand before your throne and they kneel before you right now, that you give ears to our prayer. I can't get my head around that, God. That you should listen to us when we pray. God, that the resurrected King would listen to me cry out and give thanks to you, God, is amazing. I pray that I would be stunned with just wonder. God, I pray that at some point today, God, that we would each one of us reflect and just sit in silence and think about who it is that we're speaking to when we pray. Who it is that we adore in worship. I pray that we would repent of lifelessly mouthing words to songs and apathetically approaching the scripture, when we learn about the God who loves us. God, I pray that we would we would ask for forgiveness by the way that we just pray tiny prayers. And by the way that we just pray things that we repeat over and over and over again without ever feeling the weight of who it is that we're speaking to. God, I'm amazed that you would save me. I know me. And I know how helpless and hopeless I am, that I was, that I am, and I will continue to be. God, I pray that my life would be a testimony of your mercy. Pray that I quit trying to deserve your favor. Pray that I quit trying to figure out what I need to do to inherit eternal life, or inherit your blessings, or inherit an answer to prayer in my life. That like a small child who's unable to do anything other than make a few motions and grunt a few words, I just simply fall on your face. That's how I came to know you. Why would I think that I would be perfected in any other way? Jesus, I pray that we would make much of you today, that you would draw near to us. And for those who are striving to do to inherit the kingdom, that they would receive the kingdom in Jesus' name. That you would draw them to yourself, that they would repent of their sin, that they would turn and cry out to you that you might have mercy on them today. I thank you that your love never fails. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? I pray that you have a great week this week. I don't know about you, but I think everybody will listen to me. I just love this time of year. I love it. I love approaching Thanksgiving. It makes me think about all the things I'm thankful for, and I'm thankful for much. I just love it. And we zoom into Christmas. I love this season, and it just gives me, I just want us all to be thankful and on mission. It seems like we have a lot of opportunity this time of year to talk about, to speak about why we're thankful, what Christ has done for us, and especially as we enter the Christmas season. I just want to say thank you as a church. All the stories I hear, some of you don't even know, but just the way that you've been faithful, the way you've encouraged one another, living on mission in just small, subtle ways throughout the week. I pray that you continue to do that. Love your campus well, love your city well, love one another, and live on mission together. As you go this week, may the love of God the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.